Good afternoon. Well, if you've ever had occasion to go door to door or go out on the street and do any evangelism with a local church, you may have spoken to an unbeliever or maybe even one who would say that they're a believer and asked them what hope they have or will have, or hope to have, whenever they stand before God on Judgment Day. And a very common response to this question is often, well, I hope that I've done enough. And the assumption behind this response is often the assumption that by doing good deeds, we earn for ourselves heaven. Well, in the question and answer that we come to today, question 22 in the Baptist Catechism, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer can be summed up in the wages that sin earn for us. The wages that sin earns for us. So, last week, we considered the first of what we said was two parts of a two-sided coin, which is the estate whereinto man fell in the fall of Adam. And the first part was sin. He fell into an estate of sin. And this week, we're looking at misery. And misery, it could be summed up in the wages of sin. It's what is earned by the sin of Adam and by our actual sin, as we saw last week. The Catechism teaches that there are two prime aspects of man's estate after the fall, as we've just stated. Our estate is marked by both sin and misery. And we've already considered that the sinfulness of our estate in this lesson. We'll consider the misery of it. The Catechism delineates into three particular miserable results of man's fall. These are our loss of communion with God, our standing under his wrath and curse, and our subjection to the miseries of this life, death, and hell. And hopefully what you'll see here is what we're talking about is that the effects of sin in the life of all who are in Adam, the effects of sin is holistic, meaning that it affects the whole of the man. Let us begin with a consideration of our loss of communion with God. And again, let's begin with the reading of the answer. So again, the question is, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death, and to the pains of hell forever. Again, we're beginning with this idea of the loss, our loss of communion with God. The first instance that we see in Scripture of man having lost communion with God is all the way back in what some have referred to as the temple garden, that garden in which our first high priest, Adam, was to serve. First, we see that man and his wife, we see them hiding themselves in their shame from the presence of God as a result of their sin against him. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. And if someone doesn't mind looking up for us as well, Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, and Ecclesiastes 7, 29. We see in these passages that the work of the law was written on their hearts, on the hearts of Adam and the hearts of Eve. Who would like to read for us Romans chapter 2, verse 15? Romans chapter 2, verse 15.
I can do it.
Okay.
2:15?
Yes. You certainly may. Yes. Please do. Yeah, please do. Go for it.
2:15. That's just going to be snarky. All right. 2:15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them.
Right. And here we have, you know, the law of God, Paul, having started in his explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans, has kind of taken a detour to kind of help us to understand the law of God and the works of the law of God written on the hearts of man. And how does this affect all of mankind? Is it only for the Jews who received the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, or is this all-encompassing and affecting all of mankind? And he makes the case in Romans that this is affecting all of mankind, including the Gentiles. And the works of the law are written on their hearts as well. And we also read in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." So the way that man was created was in a state where we understand the law of God, because the works of the law are written on our hearts. So the work of the law written on their hearts, it moved them to shame. This was the first effect of sin in the life of Adam and in the life of Eve. It moved them to shame, and they could not bear to be seen by him in their disobedience. Second, we find that God took their predicament even further. He took it even further. He not only created them with a conscience that bore witness, to their sinfulness, but he cast them out of the Garden of Eden, his very presence, and barred them from ever entering again. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." The way into the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the temple of Israel, was also barred to all men. Only the high priest could enter it once a year to make intercession on behalf of the people of Israel, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And it's interesting, if you go back to Exodus and you read the description of how God designed that the tabernacle was to be constructed, on the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place is the cherubim, guarding man from the holy place. Yet another argument or another helpful sign pointing us to the fact that the garden itself was to function as a temple of sorts in which man and God have communion together. Yes, Jeff.
I just looked at that really quick. I read this week that it was pretty cool. In regard to that same thing, but in regard to the priest's garments, the way they were made, the materials they were made out of, and the designs that they had were also, the priest himself was like an image of a mini temple representing God walking among the people as the priest walked around and ministered.
Wow. No, that's good. That's good. I mean, if you haven't like read through or tried to read through the Bible, then it's really interesting when you do get to Exodus and you start to see, okay, so this isn't just, you know, an account of their exodus from Israel or the Ten Commandments given to them at Mount Sinai, but this is going even further into a really amazing and beautiful description of the temple that was to be built and all that it was to signify. And the vestments, as y'all mentioned as well, and all the ritual cleansings and washings and everything and that the priests were to go through. Yep. So we know that we are sinners, and the shame of that sin drives us from the presence of God in fear and in dread of discovery. So not only have we been barred from the garden, but as we pointed out first, there's a sense of shame that comes over us as a result of our sin that also acts as a means of separating us in our communion from God. Furthermore, God has cast us out from his presence, and he has barred the way to eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, helps us to understand this difference, the difference between how we were created and who we are by nature now. We are by nature, according to Ephesians 2, verse 3, we are by nature now children of wrath. So our very standing with God in Adam, but also as a result of our sin, our actual sin, is now we have gone from being children of obedience, as Peter refers to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, gone from being children of obedience to now being sons or children of wrath. And in Christ, all those who are in Christ now, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, are children of obedience. We have been grafted back into the tree. So have we lost our communion with God, but we are under God's wrath and curse. We are barred from eternal life. We are children of wrath because we are born under God's wrath and curse. This is the second result of the fall brought to our attention by the Catechism. And it's brought to our attention in order to help us understand the misery of man's estate after Adam. We're not merely ashamed, and we're not merely cast out from God's presence and barred from entering it anew. We are actually his enemies, hostile in mind toward him and he toward us. It has long been claimed, and I'm sure you've all heard this before, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. R.C. Sproul, in a lecture that once aired on Renewing Your Mind, stated in response to this claim, he says, God doesn't send the sin to hell, he sends the sinner. We must recognize this fact of man's existence outside of Christ. Man, by virtue of his sin against an eternally, infinitely, immutably holy and righteous God, is under the wrath of God until he comes to Christ. When Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that men are children of wrath, he does not mean that we are experiencing the wrath of God presently. What he means is that men are born with a certain expectation of God's wrath until such a time as they turn from their sins toward God and place their full trust and allegiance in Christ alone for salvation. They are born on a trajectory, in other words, toward the wrath of God that awaits all who are found to be stained by the world, the flesh, and the devil on that great day of judgment. We're not merely born under the terrible expectation of his wrath, though. We are also born under the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes for us, "For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things that are written in the book of the law to perform them.' Who, though, are under the works of the law?" Well, in Romans, Paul makes clear who have the work of the law written on their hearts. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 14, we read, "For when Gentiles who do not have the work of the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." And then he picks up this argument in chapter 3 and verse 9, and he says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So whether Jew or Gentile, whether those who are born under the law of Moses or those who instinctively do the things of the law, all who are born in Adam are born under the curse of the law. We have each received his curse, sinning as we do. Sinning as we do, we each also have earned the curse. Let all who are outside of Christ then own it. Let them come under the great weight of this curse and the dread of impending divine wrath, that they may see their need of Christ. This list given to us at the end of the catechism answer follows a natural progression. We're told of miseries, of death, and of hell. Sorry, give me just 1 second. There we go. As a result of man's broken communion with God and the resulting enmity with him, the wrath that now awaits him in his sin and the curse under which he finds himself, he now finds himself subject to the miseries of this life, to death, and to an eternity of torment and hell. The consequences of the fall, then, are exhaustively thorough, if I can be redundant. They fall upon the unregenerate both in this life and, if he does not bow the knee to Christ in this life, also in the life to come. Regarding the miseries of this life, these are a universal reality. A murderer may repent of her sins and come to Christ on death row. However, she will still be subject to the consequences of her past actions. The same is true for all who sin before Christ. There are myriad expected and unexpected consequences for the sins that we commit in the flesh. This is all the more reason that parents should fervently pray for the salvation, the early salvation of their children. A deathbed conversion, be it genuine, is surely sufficient for the salvation of our children. But a deathbed conversion is of no guarantee. Many have gone to their deathbeds after telling themselves for years that they will one day repent and believe on Christ, only to find that in their final hours, their hearts had so hardened to the gospel that they could not bow the knee as they had supposed that they would be able to do. Beyond the uncertainty of deathbed repentance is the certainty of compounding miseries that accompany the unrepentant life. Best that they follow Christ from their youth and be spared such miseries than being stripped from a lifetime of regret and shame to barely eke out a mustard seed of faith in the end. Regarding our looming death, we've all heard this statistic: 1 out of 1 person dies. None of us can expect to be granted the unique dispensations granted to Enoch and Elijah. Being taken up without ever experiencing death. Unless Christ returns during our generation, we will each go to sleep with the saints who preceded us. Our deaths are yet another consequence of the sin that cannot be avoided, even with repentance. Paul refers to it as the very wage of death. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6, verse 23. Death is not presented in Scripture as an event to be celebrated, as some denominations teach today. Death is a result of the fall, and it is a terrible rending of the soul from its eternal home. Paul refers to the state of man before the point of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He refers to the state of man from the point of death to the final resurrection as a kind of nakedness and destruction of our earthly home, our rightful home. However, for those who are in Christ, there is a consolation. He goes on to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The concept of hell should not be treated lightly. Those who find themselves outside of Christ on the day of judgment should not expect that they will be removed from the presence, that is, the present activity of God for all of eternity. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present, which means that he is present also in hell. What will be removed from the unrepentant in eternity is God's loving, forbearing, providential kindness and his grace. What they will receive instead is only his justice and wrath poured out upon them for all of eternity. In Scripture, hell is described as outer darkness in Matthew chapter, and if you're taking notes, you may want to write this down, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Matthew 22, verse 13, and Matthew 25, verse 30. Hell is described as outer darkness. Again, Matthew 8, 12, 22, 13, and 25, 30. It is also described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8, 12, in Matthew 22, 13, in Matthew 24, 51, in Matthew 25, 30, and in Luke 13, 28. In Revelation 20, 10, we're told that it is a lake of fire. Again, Revelation 20, 10, and then also in verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 20. It is referred to as an eternal fire reserved for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, 41. Again, that's Matthew 25, 41, an eternal fire reserved for the devil and his angels. And finally, in Matthew 25, 46, we're told that it is a place of eternal punishment. A place of eternal punishment. And I would encourage you, if you're of the mindset, as many Jews are, that the Old Testament doesn't mention hell or eternal torment, to go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where it talks about the general resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous, the righteous who inherit eternal life, the unrighteous who go into eternal torment. Or what are some other terms that are used there? I've heard, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the eternality of hell. They believe that there is a type of hell, but the moment that one enters into it, they are immediately annihilated. They're incinerated, their soul, their body, everything. In fact, they don't believe in a distinction between soul and body. And so it's really helpful to point them to passages like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, because even in that passage, I think it's even stronger in their version of the Bible, their false version of the Bible, very terrible version, the New World Translation, because I think theirs says eternal corruption, if I'm not mistaken, whereas most English translations say eternal contempt. Eternal contempt, which I think would probably or could, in a manner of speaking, lend itself to an annihilationist perspective. But eternal corruption, that That doesn't sound like annihilation at all. Anyways, just an interesting aside, I think. Hell is the ultimate just consequence of any and all sin committed against an infinitely holy, incomparably worthy King, Master, Creator, and Sustainer. None among the descendants of Adam can stand and claim on his own merit the right to be exempt from this dreadful destination. It is our just reward for the sin that we have committed, no matter how small, because the one against whom we have sinned is deserving of nothing less than perfect obedience from us. In closing, we must be careful not to press this point as the point of greatest concern in evangelism. Christ does not bid men to come to him out of dread of consequences. Our sin, misery, death, and future wrath are not sufficient to move us to godly sorrow over sin. What is required is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 11. It's required of us that a godly sorrow that can only be worked in us by an equal measure of the good news of Christ. Heath Lambert, in his book Finally Free, has some very helpful words to this end. He says, "Worldly sorrow is sad because people know about your sin. Godly sorrow is sad because God knows about your sin. Worldly sorrow is sad because of a disrupted relationship with a spouse, kids, or others. Godly sorrow is sad because of a disrupted relationship with God." Yes, we must know our present condition in order to understand the goodness of the good news. Yet it is the gospel, according to Romans 1, verse 16, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Not only this, but in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that it is the kindness of God, that leads men to repentance. If the Lord wills, and I think we do have a couple more lessons coming up. If the Lord wills, we will explore this great and glorious gospel in future lessons. So that brings us to the end of our study of our first parents' sin and the fall. So I wanted to use that, just kind of open things up. If you guys had any thoughts about the notes in the body of the study guide, before we get to the discussion questions. Any thoughts in regard to the notes in the study guide or anything that we've talked about today? Okay, so in the discussion questions, the first one that I had there is, why is communion with God so important? Why is it so important? Very broad question. I'm sure there's probably a handful of thoughts out there in this regard to this matter. Yes, Paul. I mean, it's the key component of the Christian faith. It's I mean, it's not the key affirmation, you know. I mean, but in regard to all of Christian living, everything that we seek to do in this life, apart from communion with God, those things are, I mean, we can expect no fruit from those things. So, you know, I think I mentioned it before, but I was at a conference where Alistair Begg was speaking, Jennifer and I were, and somebody asked a question about how to evangelize. And he said, well, the way I look at it is, you know, when you have a best friend that you spend every day with, even if it's just, you know, an hour a day or 30 minutes a day with that person, but you spend every day with that person, when you're not with them, when you're out and amongst other people, that other person's name naturally rolls off your lips. You're naturally going to talk about your best friend. And that's how communion with God serves in the life of the Christian, to help us to fulfill everything that we're called to do. If we're spending time with God daily, then what we're called to do as Christians, it ought to be second nature, you know. So, yes, Tom. Right. Yeah. False religion. Yeah. It's, I mean, that's, we live in an affirmation culture. You know, we live in a culture that is all about affirming people where they are. It's a very Eastern mindset. And I think that's why a lot of churches are moving that direction, knowingly or unknowingly, kind of adopting these kind of affirmation perspectives, you know. Yes.
This in your name, to do this in your name, to commune with you, to create you.
And that's not to say, yeah, it's not to say that it just, you know, you become a Christian and these things become natural, you know, because now you have a renewed communion with God, therefore everything is natural for you. You think about David and his sin. You know, Jesus said, that our love for God compared to our love for our neighbor and our family members, it's comparatively like we hate our neighbors. It's like we hate our mother and our father in comparison, right? And David, when he's praying to God and he's asking for forgiveness for the sin that he's committed against Uriah and against against Israel and against Bathsheba and against his wives, you know, everyone, he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." It's not as though he's denying or he's lying about the sin that he committed against all those other people. Clearly, his sin had drastic repercussions against all these other people. But he had to be confronted in his sin. And being confronted in his sin and the blindness that had overtaken him, the way that he had deceived himself so deeply, and when he was confronted by Nathan, in that confrontation, his realization was not, you know, I've sinned against this person, I've sinned against that person. His realization that he came to was, I've sinned against God. And his sorrow, the sorrow that came over him, was a godly sorrow. And I think also we have a tendency to think in terms of, well, I'm not having these things visited upon me, you know. When you look at the Bible, there again, we talked about it as like dispensations. There are dispensations of when God is accomplishing a new thing in Israel or in the world. And when he does, it's always accompanied by prophecy and speaking in tongues and miracles and things of that nature. And also, at the same time, great judgments being visited upon the people of God. Like with David, also like with Ananias and Sapphira, we see this over and over again in the Bible. And I think we have a tendency to think, well, it's not happening to me, you know. Well, the function of the church the church is set up in such a way that it ought to function in much the same manner, not in a... you know, we don't execute the death penalty. But what was the death penalty in the Old Testament? The death penalty in the Old Testament was stoning, and it had to be on the testimony of how many witnesses?
Two or three.
Two or three, right. And we were just talking about this in our home. Two or three witnesses. And so you get to Matthew 18, and you're talking about... you know, church discipline and excommunication and all that. When it gets to that final stage of church discipline, and what do we see is necessary? not only two or three witnesses, but Jesus says that he throws in his amen as well, where two or three are gathered in my name. And that's what that passage is referring to, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. So not only do those two or three bear witness to the unrepentant sin of the individual who's being put under church discipline, Christ is there bearing witness as well. Jennifer and I were just talking this morning about how oftentimes people will take passages like that, passages that are judgment passages, and they're like, oh, so, you know, when we gather on Friday and there's three or four of us and we're all eating pizza, that, you know, Jesus is there also. It's not what's being talked about in that passage.
It's not what we're talking about. It's in the context of church discipline as well.
Right.
He's talking about binding and loosing.
Right, exactly.
And his communion is in his, you know, blessing on that as well.
So even when we're functioning properly as a church, there are judgment aspects to that as well. That Peter talks about it in terms of that the judgment of God is visited first on his people. And so there's a role for the church and the life of the Christian in carrying out that judgment, and it's a sanctifying judgment for his people in this world. Right. Exactly. So that brings us to our second question. Why is the wrath of God so important to the gospel, and how should we respond to those who deny the wrath of God? And there are many who do. Professing Christians, teachers that do teach that there is no wrath of God. What happens to our doctrine of God if we remove the wrath of God from the gospel? No holiness, no justice.
Historical reality, even much less pressing that on a particular person and calling them to
Well, I think even more foundationally, is that oftentimes the gospel is not presented in terms of the indicatives, as we've talked about in recent, as you've talked about in recent sermons. I remember attending a chapel service at a major seminary about 5 years ago, where in the message that was preached, there was no real discernible gospel message given. But at the end of the chapel service, the attendees were told, if you'd like to make a decision for Christ, making the gospel what you do for God, not what God has done for you, which I think is just so telling of where we are in our culture today. And what has Christ done? Christ has received the wrath of God poured out upon him on our behalf, which is truly what makes the good news so great, so good, is that he has removed that from us. He has removed God's wrath. He has removed God's curse. He has removed from us an eternity of miseries and death. Finally, does the catechism allow, and this is, I don't know if, how deep we can get into this. We've got a little bit of time. I'm telling you, this lesson had far more pages than previous lessons, and we finished it way faster than I thought we would today. Sorry about that. Lots of dead air. Let's see if we can fill it. Does the catechism allow for the doctrine of eternal justification? Explain. Yes, ma'am.
Just for clarification, what do you mean by eternal justification?
Now, as best as I understand it, eternal justification is the teaching that those who are destined to be in Christ, because it is a sure thing from eternity, that even prior to their salvation, that they are eternally, or at least in the eternality of God and his decree, that they are justified already before coming to Christ. I'm sure it's a lot more nuanced than that. Maybe.
Yeah, sure. But not just that they're justified in God's decree, because, I mean, God's decree being one, all things are in the decree, but they're justified actually.
Right.
In other words, so you coming to faith in Christ is simply the realization.
Right.
It's just you realizing what God already did in eternity, that you were already justified, as opposed to becoming actually justified in time and space, and moving from death to life,
right,
moving from darkness to light, moving from a state of non-justification to a state of justification. And so,
well, it has outworkings in the way that you view evangelism and all of that. Yeah, so it's part of what Spurgeon was dealing with whenever he made his yellow stripe statement. You know, if all the elect had yellow stripes on their backs, I would stop preaching the gospel and I would just go around lifting up coattails. You know. That's kind of the idea is, well, you know, we don't preach the gospel to all men because the gospel is not for all men. It's for the elect. And so it breeds a kind of not just antinomianism, but a hyper-Calvinism as well alongside of it.
Doesn't that discount salvation by faith alone? Through faith? Because
Yeah, I think it's in lieu of future faith. It's a retroactive justification view. So, all right. Well, that's all that I had. Any final remarks or thoughts or questions? I know it's really early. We still want to just we'll just for those that aren't at here yet, we can just get together. It's still at 3:30.
Billy, I was going to just share. Not only does the Catechism reject the doctrine of eternal justification, the Confession that the Catechism was designed to explicate rejects the doctrine of eternal justification. So, and this is a very clear statement in chapter 11 in the Confession, in paragraph 4, where it connects the decree in eternity with the idea of justification in time. So it says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. So there's the decree. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Here's the work of Christ. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them.
Right.
So we have the doctrine of justification related to the decree, the doctrine of justification related to the work of Christ, the doctrine of justification related to you personally when the Spirit applies Christ to you.
Right.
And so that's a great little paragraph if you're ever discussing with someone the idea of eternal justification that, he decreed your justification for all eternity. Okay. I'm not denying that. That's not a point of discussion or debate, and the discussion debate revolves around how does this doctrine relate to the work of Christ in time and you personally being justified. So,
right. Yeah, and it's it's important to recognize that. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes this. It's redemption accomplished and applied. You know, there is a work of the Holy Spirit yet to be accomplished in those who have yet to bow the knee to Christ. So, right. I mean, the gospel has been accomplished. Very important. The gospel has been accomplished. But now it needs to be applied in the life of the believer. So, all right, well, let's.